Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the Deep Discussions podcast, Revert Reflections. I'm your host, Rosin de Bono. In these episodes, we discuss various aspects of a revert's journey. From life before Islam, the journey of discovering Islam, and life now as a revert Muslim. This will include struggles, successes, bloopers, and hindsight wisdom. Inshallah. You are listening to the Deep Discussions podcast, episode 4, with our fortnightly Revert Reflections. If you haven't already had a chance to catch up on episode 3 with my co-host Kalisha Bennett, where she interviews brother Ismail Davids, just head on over to your favorite podcast platform. You can subscribe so as not to miss out on any future episodes, inshallah, and you can listen there. My guest today reverted to Islam in 2004. She is sports mad and is currently the New South Wales Hockey Multicultural Community Ambassador. She is also an ambassador for World Hijab Day. You might know her for being the first Muslim woman to run for state parliament or for being a spokesperson for the Muslim community. This wife and mother to seven, real estate agent and host of Clued TV will take us through her personal journey to discovering Islam. Salaam alaikum and welcome to the show, Sister Rebecca K.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. How are you, sis?
Alhamdulillah, how are you?
Yeah, can't complain. Alhamdulillah.
Oh, good, alhamdulillah. Thank you for coming on the show today.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me on the show.
Brilliant, brilliant.
It's all good. Always good to communicate and conversate with a fellow revert.
That's right. We have very special conversations.
Yeah, and we both understand each other.
That's right. All right, so can you just tell me a little bit about yourself now? Who are you now?
So my name is Rebecca Kay. I am 38 years old and a mother of seven children.
MashaAllah.
Allahu Akbar. I converted to Islam, I think, about 16 and a half years ago. And alhamdulillah, I've been part of the din ever since.
Alhamdulillah. Tell me a little bit about your professional life. So you're a host of a TV show?
Yeah, Clued TV. I host some programs on that channel, as well as work in production. One of those people that just can't sit still, I suppose.
Brilliant.
I'm a licensed real estate agent, so class one, which is the highest class you can get for an agent. And I worked in sales for many, many years. I don't know if you can tell.
Definitely.
And before that, I hate this word, but was kind of a community advocate or spokesperson. I have a diploma in human rights advocacy where I received my training at the Australian Human Rights Commission. Yeah.
Yeah, so that's how I first heard about you. I think I had seen you on TV and you were pushing for the rights of the Muslim community. MashaAllah.
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
It was very struggling times back in 2007, 8, 9 and 10 for our community. Yeah,
dark times.
Really were dark times. But alhamdulillah, we've all come out on the other side. Community sphere seems to be changing a lot compared to what it was back in those days. And
yeah,
I'm happy to be back doing community stuff now again, with so much more support from the sisters and so many more available opportunities for the women in the community.
Yeah. All right. So before we talk about the dark times, tell me a little bit about yourself before you became a Muslim. What was Rebecca Kay like?
Rebecca Kay grew up on the beaches in Wollongong. I was actually born in Kiama. To all the people in the Shire, I would debate fiercely that Kiama is God's country, not the Shire. Okay.
Down south is beautiful, down south, mashallah.
No, but Kiama is.
Okay, Kiama is the best.
It is the best. So grew up in Wollongong. I went to a fancy prancy private school, got married to a Lebanese guy and moved to Punch Bowl, I know, but whatever. Anyway.
There's a lot that happened from the fancy pancy to Punch Bowl.
I know, I'm just making a joke. So, yeah, that just goes down to show my personality, like. ever since a kid, I've always seen the lighter side of things, and I've always been one to laugh and have a good time and enjoy myself. I'm pretty easygoing, and I like to be carefree and stress-free. I played a lot of sport when I was a kid. I used to be involved in New South Wales level for hockey, athletics and touch football. I suppose, where do you want to get into the deep nitty-gritty now, or I'll let you ask the questions and I'll go deep?
We'll do a bit of both. So, okay. Rebecca Kay, in primary school, did you have any ideas about religion, about Muslims, about Islam?
So it's funny you asked that question, actually, because when I was in primary school, I suppose my journey with faith kind of started. We had a scripture teacher by the name of Mr. Moffat, his name was. He had a hearing aid and he was really old, and God bless him. He used to come and teach scripture like what we have now, 1 hour a week, I think on like a Wednesday morning or something. And I remember him telling the class this story about, imagine if you went home every day and, you know, you're seeing your mum and dad and your brothers and sisters, and they knew you were at home and they knew you were there, but they didn't talk to you. And then, you know, they had dinner and you were all sitting at the table and they knew you were there again, and they didn't talk to you. And then, you know, they went about their daily routine. They had a shower, they brushed their teeth, they got in their pajamas and they went to bed. And just before they were going to sleep, they remembered to talk to you. And then when you woke up in the morning, it was the same thing. They knew you were there. They got up and they did their daily routines, but they didn't acknowledge your presence. But they knew you were there, but they just didn't acknowledge your presence. And like telling that to a 9-year-old kid, it's pretty heartbreaking, right? Because you're like, wow, my mom and dad, you know, they're not going to give me the love or attention that I deserve, and they're ignoring me. Why are they ignoring me, you know? And then he turned around and he said, that's how God feels every single day. And it's like stuck with me my whole life, you know, to think that, yeah, we know God is there. We know God created the earth. We know that we are a creation, not an evolution. And yet we don't set aside time to acknowledge our blessings or our creator on a daily day basis, especially in the Christian faith. So that's how he said, that's how God feels every single day. You know, he's there. You know that, you know, you're not, it's not evolution, that you are created by a creator. And, you know, back in when we were younger, I used to believe that God was the Father. And if you look at like the way creator and father are translated throughout the Bible, it kind of means the same thing. Like the father of creation is the creator, right? So in that terminology, the father of us is God in that sense. So, you know, you always looked at God like he was your father, like your protector, like the person that really made you, you know, even your own father's father.
Yes.
So to think that, you know, your father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth and as it is in heaven. So that thought that you're somehow neglecting or rejecting your own father or your creator, it sat very heavy inside my heart, and I felt a lot of guilt, like, you know, I'm not acknowledging this being that's created me, that's got given me air in my lungs and food to eat every single day and blessings, that I am not being grateful for. And like that's what I used to think as a 9 and 10 year old. So subhanAllah, like, I don't know, Islam was maybe destined for me. I'm not sure. Well, obviously it was.
Alhamdulillah.
You know how we say like subhanAllah and alhamdulillah, like they all have meanings, like subhanAllah, like God is the most divine, you know, or alhamdulillah, like thank God. So as a like 9 and 10 year old, 11 year old, I used to walk around and like see something beautiful and say and think of God straight away and be like, oh, I love you, God. I'm thinking of you, God, you know?
Oh, mashallah. Yeah.
Or like so dumb, like just doing the vacuuming and just pondering or like wondering about the universe and things and how everything's coming together, and then suddenly say, oh, I remember you, God. Like, I remember.
Oh, mashallah. Oh, no, that's beautiful. That's beautiful.
Just so that you would know that I had that connection like that. I wasn't ungrateful. Yeah.
Yeah, so from a young age, like, you had already established that connection.
Yeah.
So were you raised, you like, was religion, you were raised as, was it Anglican?
So I was christened in a Presbyterian church. I think my family, my mother's family, my mum was born in England, but her family are Rileys, so they're Irish.
Yeah.
So they were Catholic, but obviously with, the politics in Ireland and between the Catholics and the Protestants, my grandfather, he left the church, and my dad's side is Church of England. So, but I was christened in a Presbyterian church because my parents didn't want to go to church. And to be christened in the Church of England, you had to attend a certain amount of masses before that they would christen you, and then had to pledge something. And my family were into that. But my first introductions to religion, I suppose, were with my father. Like, he would tell us the story about, look, I'm just going to say it, like Joseph and his technicolored coat, you know, and how Joseph was one of 11 brothers, you know, who was thrown down a well, and they told his dad that he was eaten by the wolf, or John the Baptist, you know, and his involvement with Mary. Ibrahim, like, my dad would talk about him, but like, not much. But the stories always fascinated me as a child. So and I don't know, I've always just had the thought that there's God, and that's it. Like, I don't know why, it's just innate in me, I suppose. So when I started that journey when I was 9, 10, 11, like, that carried on throughout my life. And I actually left home at a very early age, because I'm headstrong, I don't know if you can tell, and I needed my independence. So I left home at a young age and got an apprenticeship in the hospitality industry and worked and supported myself. And on Sundays I used to attend church by myself. Like, I would get on a train and travel all the way out to Oak Flats to go to church with my friend whose parents were the ministers. But that didn't last long, because the church actually wanted me to start paying them every week. Like, they take a percentage out of your wage.
Huh?
Yeah. And even though the minister didn't want to take the money from my wage, because I'm his daughter's friend, and I was only like, I think I was making like $180 a week on like first year apprenticeship. But other people in the church complained because they were paying
Okay.
a percentage, and because I was coming on my own. So that kind of, like, where it stopped with me going to church around the age of 17.
So you, what type of apprenticeship were you doing?
Hospitality. So I used to work in a cafe, Faces on Crown, it used to be called, and I was managing that cafe as well. Then when I turned 18, I went into working in pubs and clubs, gaming, poker machines, roulette tables, TAB, you name it. My grandfather is the ambassador for the Illawarra Turf Club, which is the race course in Kembla Grange in Wollongong. He was a long-standing committee member for over 20 years, and he stepped aside because of his age. He's now 90 this year. And 5 years ago, when he stepped aside, they loved him so much and appreciated all of the hard work that he'd done that they made this ambassadory position just available for him.
Oh, mashallah, just to keep him there.
Yeah, because he's a wonderful human being. And, yeah, they used to own pubs. So my dad grew up in a pub because that's what they did. Yeah, and he met my mum. She worked for my grandparents, and that's how they met.
Okay, so you're working in pubs, clubs, around poker machines, gambling, which is completely, completely different to what you do today. So completely, it goes against Islam. Did you ever in your mind picture, oh yeah,
One day I'll become Muslim, I'll be wearing hijab, I will not be drinking, I will not be using poker machines. Like, was there ever any thought?
Absolutely not. And I suppose when I met my husband when I was just turned 21. So if someone had said to me at 20 years old, oh my God, in a year's time, you're going to be married to a Muslim guy and you're going to have seven kids in the future, I probably would have punched him in the nose.
Right. So what were your thoughts? Did you have any thoughts about Islam? Did you know what Islam was about? Had you met any Muslims prior to meeting your husband? Did you know, have
Honestly,
any?
no, I didn't have any good relationships with Muslims. The only ones that I knew were the ones coming through the clubs, and they weren't a very good representation of Muslims at the time. I remember once just after September 11, like everybody remembers September 11, right? You remember where you were, you remember the first time you seen it, you know, what you were wearing.
Yeah.
So not long after September 11, I remember getting on a train at Rockdale and coming to the city to go to work. And there was a man and he was all dressed in white. And for some stupid reason, I just started screaming at him. Like, we don't want you in our country. You know, you're a terrorist. Like, just the complete narrative that was on the TV, because that was what was fed, you know. And because it looked different to everybody else. I'm assuming that it was the Friday, you know, because it was around that 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the incident happened. And so, yeah, so here's this blonde chick just screaming like obscenities at this poor man. And, you know, he just looked at me and it was just like pity in his eyes. Like, he felt sorry for me. And he took my power away because I thought I had the power because I was the one that was the aggressor. And by him not responding or not becoming aggressive back or not even saying anything, it just left me standing there in front of all of these strangers. But even though I was the aggressor, by him just silently standing there and kind of pitying me, he took my power away from me and he made me look stupid in front of all of these complete strangers. And I suppose that kind of hasn't left me either. It's like two major things in my life that have stayed with me for over 20 years. And it's like defining moments. SubhanAllah, like, SubhanAllah. So if I could ever find that brother
I was
ever
just
again,
about to ask you if you
you
could,
know,
if
I would.
there was, yeah, any way you could send him a
Stop it.
message of any
I
sort.
know. Stop it. You're making me get emotional. Like, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. Like, you know, that's dawah, right? Right there. Who knows that he didn't make dua?
Allahu Alam, yeah. Who knows? Like, he was silent. Who knows what he was thinking? Maybe he
Yeah.
asked Allah
Show
to
him
guide you
who.
to the right path.
Yeah. And still see in the hatred that I showed him, he only showed love back.
What
And
an
that's
example this man is. We don't even know his
Allah, that's what I'm
name.
saying. Like, this is the true definition of Islam. And it's so sad because nowadays we wear our din on the outside, but we're lacking it on the inside. And it just comes down to basic, simple measures of kindness, respect, hospitality, and manners.
That's right. We have the best example, the example of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we weren't taught to be aggressive or rude or retaliate in derogatory ways. We were taught to be examples in our manners, in the
Of
way we
course.
conduct ourselves, humility. And this man showed it. And look at you today, subhanAllah, who knows?
And you look at the history of the spread of Islam through the South Asian continent, you know, and the men that carried Islam and the dawah that they did just through, you know, honest trade, respectful, you know, good manners, made people want to learn about Islam.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Just the example that you set. Who knows who's
Who's
watching?
watching? Yeah, we just at the same time. So yeah, so then I met my husband. I wish I could have like one of those really cool revert stories. I don't have one of those really cool stories.
Worry, I don't either. We can make
But
one.
I would like to say the part that frustrates me the most, and you probably like can join in with this, is that when people find out you're a revert, they're like, oh, so you married a Muslim guy.
Yes, I can relate. And then the assumption is you are Muslim because in order to marry your husband, you had to become Muslim, and it lands at that. Yeah. And
as a free-thinking Western cultured woman want to join this barbaric 20th century, religion? They can't further it.
So. No, they don't. There's no comprehension. I guess on the outside, that's what it might look like. I mean, I can see why they perceive it that way, because a lot of women become Muslim and a lot of them learn about Islam through, their husbands. But what they don't realize is, they take Islam, they learn it and they follow it, and it's their own connection with Allah. It has nothing to do with a husband or a friend that might have introduced
him. Yeah. I met my husband out the front of my work. So what was he doing driving down George Street at midnight? God knows. Okay. So, his family, they've always been good to me. And they always say that I saved him, not the other way around.
Yeah.
Because when I finally learnt about Islam and I reverted, he had forgotten how to pray. There was a couple of times in the beginning, after I was praying constantly for over a couple of months, that he actually had to stand beside me and I would have to lead him because he had forgotten.
Mashallah.
And that story is not uncommon either, about women who meet men, but they're not practicing. Obviously, we're meeting them in these places.
Non-halal environments. Yeah.
And then when we're learning about it through their family members, we find the beauty in Islam, and so then we encourage them to be better. So
yeah,
alhamdulillah, my husband's a hajj now and his pillars are all good. Definitely room for improvements somewhere else. But
yes. For all of us, not just your husband.
Alhamdulillah. I know, but I just like to stick the boon in every time chance I get with that one.
The mic's all yours, go for it.
Yeah, so all good. But I have to thank your sister for actually, having the patience and the time to sit down and talk to me. When I met him, obviously, he knew he wanted to marry me straight away. He took me to his family's house, straight away. And that was very daunting, meeting this Lebanese Muslim family of, six brothers and one sister and kids, and I'd never met a Muslim family in my whole entire life, and I'd always perceived that Allah was like this person like Gandhi, astaghfirullah.
Yes, astaghfirullah, yeah.
No idea that Allah was the translation for God.
Yeah.
And I had no idea that, the stories were all the same.
Yeah.
And so we used to spend Ramadan. My first Ramadan I spent, after 3 months of meeting my husband, that Ramadan came around. It was in December, so they were breaking their fast at 8:30, 8:45, 9 o'clock. It was insane. I don't know, I dread those days. It's going to be another 10
coming
years
coming around. Yep.
To somewhere overseas for that, inshallah. But that's another defining point, I suppose, spending Ramadan with them, experiencing Ramadan for the first time. It really got to me. So the tranquility and the peace and calming feeling that they had at nighttime, just reading Quran or having the Quran play in the background while, the mum and the sister were making the food and the kids were all fasting too, and they, the prayers, and I don't know, there was just this stillness in that last hour and a half before they would break their fast. It was so soul soothing. I don't know. I keep saying soothing, but I can't think of another word. I felt at ease.
So that would have been your first experience with Ramadan, but you weren't actually fasting at this point. No. So were you learning? You would have been learning about Islam. Is that right?
After that experience,
yeah.
Then I started to ask questions.
Okay.
Then I started to be interested.
Okay.
And I would sit with his sister till 12 o'clock or 1 o'clock in the morning and just talk about religion and the difference between Christianity and Islam. And, you know, this most actually we didn't talk much about the differences. We talked most about the similarities.
Similarities, yeah. And I think not many people are aware. Like, to me, I was very shocked to find out the similarities between Islam and Christianity. There are so many. And, you know, you would think if you were a Christian and somebody else believed, you know, in things similar to what you believed, you would know about it. But, yeah, not many people know.
That's the frustrating part when you try to open dialogue sometimes with the Christian. They're so defensive to the fact that we have so much in common. And I really struggle with that point. I don't understand why they're so defensive and why they don't want to kind of share stories. Like, it's always, I feel like, a proof that they're right and I'm wrong. And I don't like that. Like, yeah, you can believe what you believe. I'm going to believe what I believe. Alhamdulillah, like, I've chosen this. This is what I believe, you know.
Yeah.
But maybe it's because you and I both reverted. Maybe the fact that we have chosen this over that is what gets their defenses up.
There might be a point there. There might be this, you know, subconscious expectation on themselves. They might think, oh, well, maybe I have to do this too if I learn about Islam, you know. But, yeah. Okay, so how long after your first Ramadan did you become Muslim?
Probably about a year later.
A year later. So that year, was it mainly learning about Islam through your sister, your now sister-in-law, or were you searching things on your own?
Yeah, so most of the things that really got me over the line too were the science in the Quran about, you know, the fresh water and the salt water and how they mix, how, you know, there's stages of the levels of salt and fresh when it's there.
Yeah.
Obviously, the womb and how a baby is created. It's kind of like I knew that all that time.
So the Quran was actually given to us over 1,400 years ago, and to have this in-depth scientific knowledge at that point, it has to make people stop and think, like, oh, what's going on here? It is fascinating.
It is fascinating.
Yeah.
So then I gave birth to my first child at the end of October.
Were you Muslim at this point when you married your husband? No, you were still, you still hadn't become Muslim.
Yeah. But, you know, we had sat down, me and my husband, and discussed arrangements, like kind of like a contract, an agreement between the two, like, you know, if we have children, you have to agree that they're to be raised as Muslim. You know, you can't drink alcohol in the house and you can't eat pork around my children, especially when you're pregnant. I prefer you not to eat pork at any time, but, you know, I'm not going to try to force you into doing something.
Yeah.
And, like, you had to sit down with my parents because, you know, my mum had seen the movie or read the book, actually, back in the 80s about...
Not without my daughter.
So they had the perceptions, like, somehow he's going to take me overseas and then, you know, sell me off as white slavery and take my child, you know. So they sat down. But they loved him. He's very charismatic, my husband, and he's very... like he has aniyya, like he's very warm, you know. So after I gave birth to Imani, you know, going through labor for the first time and, you know, the whole part of conception to labor to birth to living, you know, the baby taking its first breath, it's like, how can I continue to fight this inner feeling inside of my heart that this is Islam and this is Allah and he's the creator and he's created this perfect being inside of you. Sorry, I get really emotional when I talk about my kids.
Go for it. We all love our kids, mashallah.
I know we do. So subhanAllah, like, yeah. So yeah, after I gave birth to her, then I started, you know, pray and, you know, started to dress more modestly. That was probably pretty difficult for me.
Oh, yeah, it's a completely different lifestyle. Yeah.
Yeah. And look, alhamdulillah, hijab's been with me now for 13 years. Do I still miss swimming at the beach without a scarf on? Absolutely. Could I see myself without my scarf on out in public? No. It's just become who I am now, like a part of me, an identity that I'm proud to be part of.
Yeah.
So, yeah, converted. I did my shahada. Nothing too exciting again. Like, you know, it's not a fabulous story. My parents were always extremely supportive of myself and my husband and my journey through Islam. And they've done numerous television interviews stating that no matter what I choose to do with my life, that I'll always be their daughter and that they'll always love me no matter what. So I can't say, you know, you hear really bad stories about reverts and having to run away from home and having broken relationships with their parents. You know, my parents see the beauty in Islam in the sense where it's complete me and it's given me direction and it's given me a purpose. So instead of not coming home for 2 days because I was out partying all night, now I'm this, you know, wonderful mother and wife and directed in where I want to go in life.
Yeah, you've got focus, you've got purpose.
Purpose.
Yeah, I suppose you're disciplined. That's there's rules, you know, whatever you do is for your benefit, not to your detriment. Were your parents, when you first started to speak with your sister-in-law about Islam, were your parents aware?
I don't think so.
So at what point did you discuss with your parents that you were looking into Islam, or was it you just told them when you finally became Muslim, Mum, Dad, I'm Muslim?
Well, so when I sat down with my parents, with my husband, when they first met him, or, you know, 3 or 4 times after they'd met him and they knew it was serious, like, he told them the same thing. Like, if we get married and have children, you know, she has to raise the children in my religion and she doesn't have to become Muslim, but our kids do. So my parents were very aware of the direction of where the relationship was going. And being, like, they claim to be atheists now, they were fine with that because they don't believe anything. So they're happy to support you in whatever you believe, and as long as you don't try to preach to them, they're fine with that too. The only real problem that we had was with my mum's mum. She's a born-again Christian. Yeah, so she's a bit hardcore. And I remember when my daughter was born, she got really narky about making they usually knit a white blanket to be christened in. And so she was really unhappy because that was her first great-grandchild and she couldn't knit this blanket. And I'm like, Nan, just knit it. Doesn't mean I'm going to get christened, but you can still knit the blanket. It's not that big of a deal. And then at the dinner table, she turned around and said, so if you're not going to get her christened, are you going to get her circumcised? And I was just like, what? And I started crying. I'm like, how can you be so mean? Like, there's a new baby. That's ridiculous.
Yeah.
So I suppose that kind of started the dialogue between my family and me and the requirements. And look, like I said, my parents are great. Like, they only feed my kids halal food. You know, they don't drink alcohol around them. You know, they're well aware of our prayers and, you know, they make space for that in the house. So,
yeah.
My grandmother moved to Queensland.
It's easier for her.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, no, that, like, it's I guess different family members take things in different ways. I guess for your grandma, it was, if she was a born-again Christian, then, you know, Christianity is very important for her. So for her grandchildren to be, you know.
Great-grandchildren.
Sorry, for her great-grandchildren to be Muslim, that I can see why she'd be upset. But, yeah, I don't know. Sometimes when people are upset, they tend to say things
that they shouldn't. Hurt.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's all right.
Yeah.
But I do feel somewhat sorry, or I get upset for my family because I feel like they're constantly always having to defend my choices, especially when I put the hijab on, because then I was identifying on the outside that I was Muslim. Whereas before hijab, it was fine, you know. We didn't have to make explanations for anything.
Yeah.
But when the hijab went on, you know, my mum's friends would be like, oh, and I suppose my dad's friends. And then when my brother's friends would find out, you know, they would do the whole, oh, you know, he's going to cheat on her, he's going to bash her, you know. But they don't know any better, unfortunately.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we have to blame, like, take responsibility sometimes for our own community's actions.
And I guess also try and just remember that man, that the example that that man, we don't know his name, that you were in Rockdale, we yeah. try and have this, use him as an example on how we react to these hurtful statements.
Yeah, but, you know, it's not my brother and my sister and my parents' choice. It's my choice.
Yeah.
And yet they're the ones that have come around, and it's so funny because they do dawah. They're like, did you know in Islam this is what happens? Did you know that they're not allowed to do this? And do you know this? And do you know that? Like, they're so funny.
Yeah.
So makes me laugh. But anyway, alhamdulillah, like that's the blessing about it, right?
Right. Now let's go back to the dark days. So we were talking about the dark days that we had in the Muslim community and you being an advocate. How did you come about being an advocate for the Muslim community?
Well, quite arrogantly, actually. I didn't think at the time that we had any real leadership or spokespersons within the community. And that's because our community is very large and very vast. And I suppose the networking is not always on point. And it wasn't until I got into the community sphere that I realized, like, hey, you know what? These guys are doing a really good job. They don't probably need me. I should just like fade off into the distance. But anyway. So obviously, like, there was a lot of news channels asking for revert stories, like myself. Statistics were people were very interested in the growth of Islam, you know, in Western culture, because it wasn't through marriage and it wasn't through immigration. It was through people wanting and seeking direction or guidance in life, and this is where they found ease and comfort. So I had that platform to be able to share my story, which then got me into becoming very interested about human rights, the rights of our community, you know, foreign policy, immigration, politics, you know, social justice, wherever you wish. Like, I had an opinion. I still have an opinion, but I try to keep it to myself a lot more these days.
Well, why is that? Why is your opinion? Why do you try and keep it to yourself?
I'm not one to beat around the bush.
Yes.
And sometimes my delivery is very strong.
Yes.
And I'm fine with that.
There's no fluffing.
There's no fluffing.
Bang.
Yeah. I was, if I ever got into the politics, I would have made a terrible politician because I don't fluff.
It's just direct answers.
Yeah. So I don't know. Like, I think it wore me down doing it for about 10 years. Obviously, there was a time before the Christchurch massacres that was, you know, Muslims were always seen as second-class citizens in this country. Well, that's how I felt as a Muslim woman living in this country. You know, I used to have stalkers and trolls online and received death threats. And one guy was so disgusting, he used to actually follow me around the shopping centre, send, like, photos of him behind me, and it's pretty bad.
So yeah. Were these people from the Muslim community or from?
No, these ones were outside the community.
And they had a problem with you defending the Muslim community, Islam. Being a revert.
Yeah. It kind of went against all of their narratives that, you know, Muslim women are oppressed. And I hate it because they're so dumb. They're like, oh, Muslim women are oppressed by their husbands and they don't have a voice and, you know, they're second class citizens. And yet they're the ones that are oppressing us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
Like, you want to liberate me, my friends, and save me from myself, but yet you want to do it while abusing me? Like, go figure.
Yes. Ridiculous. Work like that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that part was the easy part, you know, dealing with the trolls was fine, but the constant backlash from within your own community was what made it a real struggle for me. I know that there was a lot of people out there that supported everything that the community advocates do, but they need to understand that, you know, we'll do an interview for literally 20 minutes and probably a minute and 40 seconds will go to air.
And you'd have no control on how you were portrayed or the message that you were trying to give. You'd have no control on the outcome. Yeah,
exactly. So, and that's what I'm talking about, growth. You know, there seems to be a lot more support for community leaders, for community advocates, just community people that are doing amazing things within their circle. Back in my days, there wasn't a lot of opportunity for women either. And so, you know, we had the Hanans and we had the Mahas and we had the Randas and we had Lydias and all Mariams, like all of these wonderful women that are so educated and articulate and just phenomenal human beings. And, you know, it was like that we were given like little parts of opportunities to shine, you know, or speak up or do what we needed to do. And we were constantly ridiculed by the men in the community. And that's frustrating because I have to go home and raise my children and cook dinner and go to work and try to function as a person and do this other thing on the side where you're not getting paid for it. You're just doing it as a volunteer because you believe like this is what you need to do as a Muslim. Like you need to stand up for the community, for our needs, for your din, you know, for Allah, like this is what you feel is in your heart. But constantly having to answer the phone or have people sending you death threats like 24/7, like you don't need that too, you know, and at some point it wears you down. And the community is very good at like putting you up and then just like chewing you up and spitting you out. And there's no support.
Yeah.
For mental health issues for the women that have been so vocal in the community. Regardless if you believe in what they're fighting for, you need to respect that they're doing it for a greater cause.
Yeah. And at the end of the day, they're only human and they can only do so much.
Yeah. As just recently, actually last week, there was an incident at a school. I won't mention the school, where a young girl, Nigerian girl, was wearing a weave and her weave was removed. The girls involved in removing it were Muslims. The girl that did it didn't wear a scarf, but she was still Muslim. And when I spoke about it on social media, I copped a lot of backlash because apparently using Islam and racism or calling out racism in Islam is a taboo subject. And who am I to talk about that? You know, I haven't been a Muslim for 17 years. I don't have the right to talk about racism. I don't have a diploma in human rights and advocacy. I don't have a right to talk about it because it's not what they want to hear.
No, you know? No. And if you're highlighting the negative side of the community.
Mm.
And, yeah, so you copped a lot of backlash.
We need to have those conversations and we need to stop and look and reflect and fix the problems, because Islam doesn't belong to one culture. It doesn't, it's not defined by nationality or a race. But
absolutely, that's the beauty of Islam. You can live in any country of the world, you can have any appearance, you can have any, you can be of any social status, but if you believe in the one God and you call yourself a Muslim, then automatically you come together as one.
That's right. Alhamdulillah. And that was, you know, you'd get that, because how good did it feel when you first became Muslim? Like that sense of belonging.
That sense of finding
something, you know.
Yeah, I used to smile. If I saw a lady with a hijab, even though I didn't wear hijab back then, I was like, oh, wow, assalamu alaikum. You know, like I'm like you.
And now, subhanAllah, like you can't even give salams without getting salams back. Like it's so rare.
It's now like I'll do a look, and then if I get eye contact, I'll do like a tiny smile. And if I get, you know, if the eye contact remains, then I'll say salam alaikum, and then I might get one back.
How shameful is that? Like salams is required of us.
That's right. Yeah, it's important. Like you don't have to know the person to give them salams, you know. And
you don't even have to like them, but it's your duty.
That's it. It's a duty. And you know, there's nothing better than, you know, being in a shopping center or, you know, doing your grocery shopping and counting your tomatoes and smiling and salaming the person next to you, you know. It's a blessing. It's a charity.
Of course it is, alhamdulillah. And you see me, I'm like walking around like salam alaikum, like smiling with everyone, and everyone's like, what is she so happy about?
That's the best feeling. It's the best feeling. And you know, like the studies show that if you smile at somebody, it's automatically going to lift their mood. So smile, say salams.
To all the listeners, say salams, all right?
That's right. Salam alaikum. We see you around. We want to hear your salams.
We do want to hear it. The backlash that frustrated me the most with this recent incident wasn't about the racism, because obviously that's a very, you know, taboo topic, or, you know, we're not ready to deal with that yet. Was the fact that a lot of Muslim women were saying that I'm no Muslim myself. I'm like a fake Muslim and I'm a non-believer. Yeah.
Wow.
And so, like, after 17 years, am I still having to sit here and justify my Islam to these people?
Yes. I want to know what her criteria is to be.
Oh, it wasn't just one. There was a couple.
Oh, there's, okay, that's really sad. That's really sad. That's actually really disappointing.
Yeah.
You know, if somebody claims to be Muslim, you can't, like, who are you to judge? You know, and to have that, I'm so sorry that you went through that.
It just disappoints me as a Muslim. Like, it goes to show, like, even further that, you know, reverts.
It's a struggle. As a revert, this would be a struggle that you go through.
Yeah. It's like when you first become Muslim, there's like this party, you're like, wow, look at this, you know, another revert, mashallah.
Here, have a hijab. Here, have a prayer mat. Here, have another hijab.
Yes. And the expectations then come like 3 or 4 weeks later of, this is how you should wear your hijab. You know, you should always cover your feet. You know, you need to pray like this, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. And then all of these people bombard you with like what they think is Islam.
That's
and
right.
Because you're new, you're just like trying to navigate your way through it and trying to be the best Muslim that you possibly can, but it becomes a lot, like everybody else's baggage is then dumped on you.
You're new and then, you're willing, so you're open, and then, you know, like, you know, as Muslims, like, we're on a journey, and so everybody's at a different point of their journey. So if you know 10 Muslims, they're going to be at different points of their journey. So you would have had 10 different opinions. No, you should be focusing on this. You should be doing this. Oh, you don't know Arabic yet. No, that's not good. You need to learn Arabic now, you know.
Of course. And how hard is it? Like, after the first 3 years, and then I was struggling with hijab because I was under a lot of pressure to start wearing hijab, not from my husband, but from other family members and people around me. And so I put it on for a week, and then I took it off, and then a month later I put it back on, and it's been on since then, alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
But that was another defining moment in my life where I had to just cut it out and just say, I need to stop listening to what everybody else's interpretation of Islam is. I need to focus solely on my relationship with Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and focus on the dialogue between myself and him through my prayer and through my dua. You know, I didn't want to have people kind of pushing me in directions that I wasn't ready to go to yet. And it's like what you said, we're all evolving, and our iman is like a roller coaster. It goes up and it goes down. Inshallah, it always goes up, and every single day you're always getting closer, and you're climbing and you're climbing and you're climbing. But I just think that there's too much pressure to adapt like other people's interpretations. And I think we need to just take a step back sometimes and say, alhamdulillah, like, this is a new Muslim. How can we accommodate or facilitate the journey for her or him so that they continue to flourish in their belief?
Because another thing about new Muslims is, and most people don't understand this, they're actually in quite a fragile state of mind. It's been an absolute pleasure talking to you. I've like really, really enjoyed chatting with you today.
I've enjoyed having you and chatting with you too.
I'm gonna wrap up the segment. I'm just gonna ask you three questions. So as you know, these podcasts are based on the deep discussion cards. So these are basically icebreaker cards. We use them, I think people have used them in schools. They're used in just general, any types of relationships, just to break the ice and get people communicating, because we know that relationships are based on, you know, wonderful communication. So I'm going to randomly pick a card and ask you, to you, what is the most important thing in life?
The most important thing in life, I suppose, is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being a good person.
Absolutely.
And that's like really hard for me to say, because like a close second is being a good mum. No, I love my children beyond, but I love Allah first, of course.
Yeah, and that honestly, as a Muslim, that's the priority. If you can get exactly that right, everything else flows on. In your opinion, what do you think people need to have more deep discussions about?
Well, I think we need to have more deep and honest discussions without taking things to the heart in regards to community and growth.
Why is that?
Well, we are such a large and vast community, and sometimes we're doing things that other people are doing. Sometimes we can be some more supportive of each other. I hate to see the conflicts between the sex. I hate to see the conflicts between the different cultures. And I think that, you know, united we are as one, the stronger we are.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think also politics plays a big role. Like different communities have different establishments, and, you know, you have to be careful, you know, if you say something in front of this community is going to get upset.
That's exactly what we're talking about. It's exactly what I'm talking about. I think sometimes the people in charge of those organizations are just childish, and I really look down on them, because I'm not coming if they're coming, or I'm not going to be involved if they're involved. Like, how stupid. That's so ridiculous. Like, okay, you need to check your intentions.
Exactly. If
that's what you're thinking, because you're not there for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If that's what you're whinging about, you're actually there for your own
ego
motives.
Yeah.
And that's where the problem always stems.
Yeah. You know,
Haji Maha, she used to talk to me and mentor me a bit when I was in the beginning. And she always used to say, Rebecca, before you ever walk into an interview, or before you ever go on camera, or before you ever speak in front of a crowd, you need to have that 5 minutes of quiet and clarity where you clear your intentions and make the next journey that you're about to go on purely for your creator. And she says, barakah will always come from those opportunities when your intentions are clear.
What beautiful advice, mashallah. Beautiful advice.
Yeah.
And on point.
Yeah. So you're not there for Allah, and you're not there for the betterment of our din, then who are you there for?
Yeah. Okay, now for the final question. This is my favorite question. I love this question. So if you could go back and give your newly reverted self any words of advice, what would you say?
Don't be so hard on yourself. And that's what it would be. And I say that to all the reverts out there, that you are enough, okay? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen you above many that he's created on this earth, and there's a reason why he's chose you. Say alhamdulillah for every blessing, you know, that you've been saved and you've been given an opportunity, inshallah, to go to Jannah. How great is that?
Exactly. Yeah. Yep. Doors are opened up. It's up to you what you do now. Take it easy.
Yeah. Yeah. Just know you're enough. That's it. Because we struggle in day-to-day life, and we all struggle. We struggle with our din, like, you know, getting our prayers on time, wearing hijab correctly, like finding halal when you're in a non-Muslim area. Like we struggle with, and these are just basic principles that we struggle with, you know. There's more in-depth ones that we definitely need to work on. But, you know, Allah loves the ones who ask for forgiveness. Remember that. Is it better to not sin and not ask for forgiveness, or to sin and ask for forgiveness?
Yeah, that's true. Sin and ask for forgiveness.
Yeah. Like, he's created us not to be perfect.
That's right.
Not saying go out and sin.
Intentions. You've got to get your intentions right. Yeah. And if you make a mistake, ask for forgiveness.
Ask for forgiveness. And that also opens up that dialogue between you and your creator, and goes back to that story that I received when I was 9 years old about God always wanting that channel open. Right. Always talking to him, you know. And when bad things happen to us in this life, we always turn to our friends and we try to seek guidance or surety from them. Instead, we should be doing it through our du'a, because who is the best of planners?
Yeah, that's right. Allah is the best of planners. And if you need guidance, we're taught, do your salat, make du'a, have some quiet time.
Your problems are only from your knees to the ground.
Oh, mashallah. Rebecca, that's it. I'm wrapping up. I have to say thank you so much for being on the pod today.
You're welcome. Thank you for having me. I could talk for more and more and more because you're amazing. So thank you.
You know what? We'll have to definitely do a part two, a part three, a part four.
Inshallah. Inshallah, yes.
All right.
Thank
Salam alaikum
wa rahmatullah. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The Deep Discussions podcast is powered by Developing Diamonds, which was founded by Sister Kalisha Bennett. Be sure to keep up with us on Facebook, Instagram, or via the website developingdiamonds.com.au. Until next time, don't forget to unplug and reconnect by having a deep discussion.